Well, as most of you know, we're engaged in a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Luke, and this morning we're going to continue in chapter 9. You know, previously, while sailing across the Sea of Galilee in a fierce storm, Jesus had calmed the wind and the waves with a word, and his own disciples asked each other, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." He then healed the demon-possessed man. He raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead and healed a woman who'd suffered an unrelenting flow of blood for 12 years. And after all of that, Jesus sent his disciples out with the power to heal the sick and told them to preach the kingdom of God to all who would listen. When Herod heard about all these things that Jesus was doing, he asked himself much the same question. Who is this Jesus, of whom I hear such things? When the disciples returned from their missionary journey, Jesus again showed them his power over nature and his compassion for all people by feeding a multitude with a handful of loaves and a couple of fish. While Luke doesn't say so directly, it's quite likely that those in the crowd were all left asking much the same question. Who is this Jesus who does such things? Who is this Jesus so full of love and power? Later, when things had calmed down and Jesus was again alone with his disciples, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Apparently, the consensus was most people considered Jesus to be some kind of a prophet. So he said to them, to the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." After all the questions, all the doubts, and all the speculation, Peter got it right. Jesus is the promised Messiah. But even though Peter came to the right conclusion, I think it's fair to say he doesn't yet understand the implications of what he has just said. At that point, Jesus offers a startling bit of insight for them to ponder, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Now, this was almost certainly not what any of the disciples were expecting. For the most part, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah who would be a conquering king like David, someone who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression and restore their former glory. They were decidedly not expecting that the Messiah would first come as a suffering servant. But on this point, Jesus leaves no room for doubt or confusion. Instead, he deliberately reinforces this disturbing announcement with a series of sayings about the cost of discipleship. He describes a life of self-denial and of sacrifice, fueled by a deep faith in the promise of eternal life and eternal rewards. He describes the way our attitude toward him in this life will influence and shape the things to come. Jesus calls each of us to a discipleship that not only has consequences here and now, but also then and there. As we observed last time, these verses can be hard for the modern believer to grasp because so few of us experience anything remotely like bearing a cross or walking to our death for our faith. For most of us, discipleship doesn't come with the sense of cost it has carried at other times and still carries in some other places. Most of us are surrounded by believers and rarely encounter anything even resembling resistance, let alone persecution. I suppose the decision to follow Jesus might cause an unbelieving friend to roll their eyes, or elicit a hostile gaze from those who want to live as they please. But there are still real sacrifices to be made. After all, living a life of integrity, purity, faithfulness, and humble service sometimes requires that we let go of our own desires and our own ambitions. It sometimes means that we must speak up when we'd rather be quiet. It sometimes means we must remain silent when we feel like shouting. It requires us to love those who disagree with us and shamefully criticize us. It calls on us to live with hope, even as the world around us seems bent on self-destruction. It expects us to praise God with joy in our hearts, even when we suffer great loss and disappointment. And it involves humbly putting the needs of others ahead of our own. Salvation was never intended to be a free ticket to heaven without any cost or obligation whatsoever. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. And yes, God's love is unconditional. But it should not be inconsequential. Discipleship is never a requirement for our salvation, but it should always be our grateful response to it. Which brings us to our material for today, found in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Notice right off the bat, these are not mere legends or myths or even unconfirmed hearsay. No, Luke's careful investigation has concluded that these events actually came to pass. That said, the time markers are mixed between the gospel writers. Matthew and Mark both say it was after 6 days, while Luke says it was about 8 days after these sayings. Of course, in my estimation, this doesn't merit a charge of serious inconsistency, because after all, 8 is after 6. Because each writer is also deliberately approximate in their description, and because, in fairness, they're all basically referring to a period of about a week or so. Speaking of Jesus, Luke tells us that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. Now, there's no explanation offered as to why he only took these three and not the others. But it is becoming increasingly clear that Peter, John, and James represent an inner circle of disciples, men to whom more is revealed and from whom more will be expected. They alone were allowed to witness Jesus raise the daughter of Jairus. They would be the only ones to witness the agony of Christ in the garden. In that regard, I think it's worth noting that even among the 12, we find varying degrees of understanding, and in the end, a rather diverse display of devotion. This serves to remind us that even though Jesus chose each one of these men, he did not take their own choice from them in the process. In the same way, we should not expect that every believer is going to have the same degree of understanding or commitment. Nor should we expect that faithfulness is a constant commodity that never wanes in the face of conflict or contention. Together, Jesus and these three then went up to the mountain to pray. None of the gospel writers tell us which mountain it was, and speculation on that particular subject has been largely unhelpful. But we can, I think, assume that it makes no material difference. For if it did, I'm pretty sure God would have told us. The stated purpose of the journey was to pray, although much more than prayer would transpire while they were there. Verse 29. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And we're not told how long Jesus prayed when this change in his appearance began to take place, only that it occurred as he prayed. Curiously, Luke doesn't say these things happened because he prayed, but it does seem fair to infer some kind of connection between the two. Indeed, for us, I think we can fairly expect that if we would enter into a fervent life of prayer, it would almost certainly change our countenance. As we increase our engagement with God, we become more focused on His will, more convicted by His truth, and more aware of His presence. This, in turn, will alter our appearance as we become more determined, more humble, and more grateful. We're likely to become less angry, less frustrated, and more optimistic. And I think we can all agree, people like that really do look different. But in this case, the appearance of Jesus was seemingly altered in a supernatural way. Not only did his countenance change, but we're also told that his robe became white and glistening. Now, the word glistening means not just reflecting light, but sending forth light or emitting light. And this is the only time that word's used in the New Testament. It suggests a brilliant flashing light, similar to lightning. Now, to my mind, this sort of sounds like Moses after he'd had his encounter with God in Exodus 34, when his face appeared to shine forth with light. Only there, Moses was reflecting God's glory, while here, Jesus is radiating a measure of his own glory. As it turns out, this is but a small glimpse of his true identity. It is a hint at the answer to this persistent question: who is this Jesus? This was a peek into the glory which would be his in eternity. As one writer explained, while he was here on earth, the true glory of Jesus was usually veiled in his body of flesh. He first came to us in humiliation as a bondservant who would suffer and die to pay the price for the sins of the world. But when he returns, he will return in glory, and his glory will be fully revealed. Then it will not just be a glimpse offered to only a few. Everyone will see him in all his splendor and majesty. Verse 30. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. And verse 31. Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Apparently, Peter, John, and James were able to recognize Moses and Elijah, and this is a fact that has always intrigued me. Were it not so, I mean, had they not recognized them, it would be hard to explain how this story then could have been conveyed to Luke some years later. But still, that begs the question: how did they recognize these prominent personalities? I don't suppose they wore name tags. Yeah. And Luke doesn't tell us that Jesus introduced them. Yet it's clear that while both of these men had been gone from the earth for generations, they continued to have maintained their own unique identities. They had not become a pair of drops in a vast ocean of humanity. They had not sunk into an eternal pool of nothingness, as some religions of men would suggest. No. The Bible teaches that we are knit together in our mother's womb by God Himself, that He gives to each of us a unique personality and a life filled with real choice, real consequences, and real accountability. Luke tells us These two men also appeared in glory, but he does not elaborate. It makes sense that they too would have shined forth with a light from above, much as Moses himself had done so many years before, but Luke simply does not say. Rather than elaborating on their appearance, Luke describes what they were doing. He tells us that they talked with Jesus and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Of course, this discussion of his decease is just a different way of referring to his death on the cross. Ironically, the Greek word for decease is exodus, which means departure. But it also strongly suggests the role of Moses in the Jewish exodus as a prophetic prototype for the Messiah and for our own salvation. More directly, though, we can see that Moses represents the law and Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus is the chosen one of God who has come to fulfill them both. He would fulfill the law by living in perfect obedience without sin and offering his own life as a ransom for many. As such, Jesus would be the Lamb of God, the one sacrifice sufficient for all sins, for all souls, for all time. Moreover, he would fulfill the words of the prophets in every detail, proving both God's sovereignty and his authority. As such, we can know Jesus will return to us as the Lion of Judah to establish his eternal kingdom and to make all things new. Notably, his decease was something that Jesus himself was about to accomplish. We don't usually speak about our death in those terms. But here, his death would be a voluntary act of his own free will. As Jesus said of his own life in John 10, verse 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." This transfiguration is a revelation of divine power that proves this very point. In fact, there is a hymn of transfiguration. We sang one here just before we started. There's another sung by the Benedictine monks saying, "Your disciples beheld your glory as far as they could bear it, so that when they saw you crucified, they would understand that your suffering was voluntary." By his grace, Peter, John, and James were able to witness this remarkable glimpse into the true glory of Jesus. And it should have given them a peculiar hope, for no man could withstand the sight of such glory if Christ had not consented. Of course, the disciples don't really grasp the significance of this discussion at the time. And I think we know that because they're going to struggle with Jesus' predictions of his own death later as they approached Jerusalem. Yet the fact that Jesus was discussing his death during this revelation of his glory shows how central his death is to his mission. It was by his death that glory would come to sinners, and we could not be saved without it. Verse 32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. I suppose it's hard to believe that in the midst of all these transcendent events, the disciples struggled and nearly fell asleep. But that's what Luke reports. And sadly, this will happen again in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they actually will fall asleep, once again while Jesus is deep in prayer. Here you get the impression that these three disciples kept nodding off while Jesus was praying and probably missed quite a bit of the dialogue between he and the two witnesses. At the same time, I feel like we shouldn't be too hard on these guys since we don't know how long they'd been awake or how tired they were. But in a strange way, while rest itself is a gift from God, sleep seems to often suggest the weakness of our flesh and how utterly unprepared we are for eternal life in the presence of God and His glory. As one writer explained, flesh and blood will need to be changed before it can enter heaven. Our poor, weak bodies can neither watch with Christ in His time of trial nor keep awake with Him in the hour of His glorification. This seems to imply that our own physical constitution will have to be greatly altered before we will be equipped to enjoy heaven as God intends. Nevertheless, it's safe to say that when the disciples first laid their eyes on the radiant Christ and these two glorified personalities, the spectacular scene would have aroused them thoroughly. Verse 33. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. Apparently, Peter recognizes that he and the others have missed a good deal of this remarkable event already, and it's obvious to him, as these guys are about to depart, that it's actually good for us all to be here. So he makes a rash proposal in an effort to prolong it. Again, speaking on behalf of the group, he pleads with Jesus, "Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now, scholars uniformly tie this to the Jewish festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, described in Leviticus chapter 23. It was a harvest celebration in which the participants would use branches to build temporary shelters that they would then live in for 7 days. These shelters were described as booths or tabernacles, another word for tents. And the stated purpose of the festival was to remind their descendants forever that God had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, in fairness, at least from my point of view, Peter's proposal does seem to make some sense. I mean, first of all, it would serve to extend this awesome assembly for another 7 days. That was the core purpose. Second, it would have commemorated the power of God that delivered his people from slavery, which is always a good thing to do. Third, it was also a celebration that looked forward, looking forward to the more permanent provision of a promised land where the people would no longer live in tents. After all, Jesus was discussing his death, which was the very thing that would deliver us from our own slavery to sin. And he was talking with two giants of the faith who were parting from Jesus at that very moment, presumably intending to return to the heavenly place that God had provided for them. That being said, Luke hastens to point out that Peter made this whole suggestion not knowing what he said. As one writer proposed in his haste, Peter just blurted out the first thing that came to mind. But the plan was inappropriate for at least a couple of reasons. By building a booth, one for each, he appears to make Moses and Elijah equal to Jesus, which is a huge error in itself. For Jesus is the incarnate God, the creator of all things. And these two men were with him. They were just witnesses. They weren't central figures. So that error is that Peter's plan implied a false equivalence. Furthermore, prolonging their stay on the mountain would conflict with God's perfect timetable. For from this point on, everything would move inexorably toward the cross with a kind of precision that we may not fully grasp until we are with him in eternity. Verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. This cloud has been identified with the pillar of cloud from the Exodus, which symbolized the presence of God's glory leading his people. It's also reminiscent of God's presence in the cloud that covered Mount Sinai back in Exodus 24. Here, the cloud came and overshadowed them like a dense fog, I suppose, obscuring their view, causing them to feel disoriented and fearful as they entered the cloud. Verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." In this moment, God himself answers the very question that has been on everyone's mind. Who is this Jesus? And the answer is simple but profound. "This is my beloved Son." The oldest manuscripts have God referring to "my Son, whom I have chosen." And once again, the word Messiah means the chosen one of God. The Father's affirmation of Jesus came with a simple command: hear him. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. Hear in that Hebrew sense, which means, of course, to hear and obey. Hear effectively so that we too might be transformed. Romans 12, verse 2 expects that as we follow Christ, we will not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God wants Peter, John, and James, and all of us who would become disciples of Christ, to listen to Jesus so that we will understand his uniqueness, his mission, and his destiny to suffer for us all. As Max Lucado explains, Jesus is not a son, as if he were clumped in with the rest of us. He is not merely the best son, as if he were valedictorian of the human race. No, Jesus is the only Son of God, and we are not merely to contemplate Jesus, but to serve him and to follow him, even in his suffering. The time for lingering celebration will come, but now is a time for instruction, for response, and for action. Of course, this is the second heavenly endorsement of Jesus, and it parallels the affirmation that was spoken from heaven at the time of his baptism, back in chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus is not merely a good teacher or a good man. Jesus is not the spirit brother of Lucifer, nor is he just another created being, as the cults would say. And the charge that we must listen to him is not only a command, it is a tacit correction of the human tendency to substitute our own opinion for God's revelation. Jesus is the promised Messiah, and our salvation can only be perfected through his suffering, death, and resurrection. And if we choose to follow him as disciples, then we must take up our cross daily, giving up our own life for his sake. Verse 36. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. As Luke describes it, the voice of God was the final act of this transfiguration event. Once the Father had spoken for himself, Moses and Elijah were presumably whisked back to their former habitation, to their place of repose, sometimes referred to as the bosom of Abraham. Luke says Jesus was found alone as the disciples, I assume, looked on in awe and wonder. We imagine that the appearance of Jesus returned to normal, and together he and the three disciples went down the mountain and rejoined the others. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. For his part, Luke offers no explanation for their silence. However, Matthew and Mark both declare that Jesus commanded them to keep the matter to themselves, saying they should tell no one the things they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So it is that this event, in effect, becomes a clarification of Peter's earlier confession. It confirms Jesus as the promised Messiah, but it also confirms that he must suffer and die before he returns in glory. And we must be willing to do the same. When Jesus first announced his eventual death on the cross, the disciples didn't understand it. It seems they were listening to the misunderstood expectations of their Jewish background and looking forward to a conquering king rather than a suffering servant. And sometimes, I don't know, it feels like we're doing much the same thing as we strive for victory over a culture that's hostile to God and presume to do battle with those who do not share our faith rather than serving them with the unconditional love of Christ. Likewise, we often seem to go through life seeking one mountaintop experience after another, not recognizing that such events can stimulate transformation, but they are not going to provide us with the sound basis for a consistent and persistent Christian life. The kind of devotion that we are called to embrace can only come when we hear Jesus and really listen to him. And these days, that can only come through earnest prayer, an obedient life, and the careful, ongoing study of God's Word. Mountaintop experiences come and go, and I will testify that the older we get, the more our memory of such things is going to fail us. Thus, the prophet reminds us, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Jesus is the living word of God, and the call to hear him is also timeless. That means we must not be consumed by the charms of this world. We must walk the path of integrity rather than the way of expediency. We need to stop looking out only for our own interests, our own income, or our own individual aspirations, and dedicate ourselves to loving God and serving others instead. As one writer suggested, in our modern culture, we have too much to live with and too little to live for. We exist in a society where everything is allowed, but nothing is important. Scripture tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, it was David who prayed, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It seems to me that we should begin each day with a similar prayer. Seeking a heart that leads us often to sit at the feet of Jesus, ready to listen ready to learn, ready to serve, and ready to share. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glimpse into the glory of our Savior and the clear, unequivocal statement that He is the promised Messiah. He sets the standard, He paves the way, and if we are to follow Him in glory, we must first follow Him in His suffering. Create in us, Lord, a heart that desires to know you more, and help us grow close to you daily as we seek you in prayer, serve you in humility, and suffer in the certain hope of an eternity together. We pray in the name of Jesus, who shows us the way. Amen.